All right. We're in Psalm 11, of course. And we made it to verses 2 and 3. And those texts we read after the question, or after he's been encouraged to flee. It says, here's their reasons. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And then the question is asked, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if we take these two verses together, it appears to be the reason that David's faithless friends would have him flee to the mountains. Now, he could not possibly be safe with these things going on in their mind, so he needs to run. I mean, this is not a safe place for you to be, so you need to go. And of course, he answers them in verse 4, which we're going to get to a little later on, reminding them that God's on the throne. The Lord's in His holy temple. Nothing is happening outside of God's absolute perfect control. In fact, His eyes are beholding all of this. But looking at these two verses, there are some important lessons, I think, for us to glean, something that we can take away from it that I hope will help us in our daily life. There are two thoughts, primarily, that I have found that accompany these texts. One of them is that these words are being spoken by men who have very bad aims for King David. They're his enemy. They're mocking him that he would run and hide. That's one, and that is really a primary view by most scholars as they look at this text, is that these are mockers and scoffers and things of this nature. However, there's several folks that have looked at it from another way. They see them as friends of David. And they say this, who despite what they know about God are timid in their faith, and in truly sincere hearts they give the best advice they know, even though it is advice devoid of faith in God. And that's a danger when you've got somebody who in the church, or maybe a close Christian relative that you've got that a lot of times you talk to about things, and they're weak in the faith, and their advice to you might not be biblical. And we have to weigh whatever advice we get against the Word of God. Somebody pointed out one time that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And it was Charles Spurgeon. He argued, more so than surrounding yourself with five or six friends and getting their counsel is looking at the multiple counsels in Scripture. Surround yourself with those counselors rather than counselors of men. Always take that counsel first and foremost. I thought that was a pretty good argument because, you know, a lot of times people will seek counsel and they'll keep looking for it until somebody finally counsels them on the way they want to be counseled. You know, if somebody tells them, you don't need to be doing this, okay, I'll think about that. And they find somebody, oh, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, I like that. Because that's really what I wanted to do. And so I'll take their counsel on this. So this one view is that it's enemies of God. The other view is it's friends of God. And maybe these friends could clearly see the wicked preparing and possibly setting up an ambush. And they don't want him to fall into that. They don't want him to be victim to something that they see coming. Maybe they've even experienced similar things. And they're like, hey, this is lining up just like what we remember having to deal with. And there is a time to run. There's a time to stand. We know that. We see that all through Scripture. There's times that people need to pack up and get out of Dodge. And there's other times you need to stand your ground. There's a lot of discernment that goes into that decision. Here, apparently, the time to stand was at hand for David, at least in his mind. He was not going to flee. And there appears to be obvious threats, do there not? These folks want the best from him, for him, maybe, as their king and their friend, and so they advise him to flee for safety. And then they give their reasons. And the first reason that is given is that, for lo, the wicked. There's wickedness in every age. Apart from Adam and Eve being created in the garden, there have been wicked men in the world, bad men. Yesterday we were in the car, and I don't know what brought it up. Titus said, "When I grow up, I want to be a bad man." And I said, "Oh, really?" And Shalane said, "Well, you don't want to be a bad man. You wouldn't be able to come to my house. We don't let bad men come to our house." "Oh, really?" "Yeah, well, I don't want to be a bad man. I want to be a good man." She said, "Exactly. You know, good men are welcome in our house." And so that immediately changed his mind. I don't know where he came up with that. I mean, children aren't inherently wicked, are they? But the little devils. And that's what he wanted. Well, here are evident wicked men. And every age has wicked men, for all men apart from Christ are indeed inherently wicked. It's just part of their nature. From the time of the fall, this has been what is going on. If you've got your blue hymnal in front of you, and if you don't, get one, and turn to page number 673. Page 673. Don't turn to hymn 673. Go to page 673. You'll see it at the bottom down there. And this is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It's the second confession of faith that was made there in London. And in chapter number 6, this is what the confession states about sinful man. And we teach a class every few years in Bible college. An entire semester is devoted to anthropology and the doctrine or the study of man. And the thing that we look at in that class on anthropology is the sinfulness of man. And we deal with it because I believe if you don't see yourself as God has presented man, you'll have a false view of yourself and you'll believe yourself to be something that you're absolutely not. And if you have the wrong understanding of who you are going to make horrible mistakes along the way. Just as if you have the wrong understanding of God, you're going to make terrible theological and doctrinal errors. But when you've got an understanding of who you are and you know your limits, you know the expectations that are on you, it helps you tremendously. So to study the anthropology from a biblical perspective of man is very important. If I, in my mind, imagined that based on my bone structure and just my general build that I could jump off of a building and fly, and that was my personal understanding because I chose it, because I was bird fluid and chose to be a bird in my mind, would that change the reality of what I really was? I mean, the way that I was made, the way I was created. No, it wouldn't change in any way what I actually was, no matter how much I believed it. You know, years ago, if somebody imagined themselves to be Napoleon, we just kind of nodded at them and, you know, said give them their medicine and put them in the room that they need to be in, safe away from society. But in today's society, a man believes something about himself and everyone around him is compelled to pretend, to call that person by whatever it is they've decided to be. This is a fundamental departure from biblical anthropology. The understanding of the nature and being of man. And if you don't get it, you're going to mess up every decision you make from that point forward. I was at the hospital the other day, somebody, it may have been when Mike was at the hospital. I don't remember who was at the hospital. I was at the hospital. And they made the comment that on the paperwork, it says gender at birth. Why do you think they do that? Because if you get in there medicating a woman the way you need to medicate a man or vice versa, or caring for particular needs, somebody's going to mess up. So the way they handle it now is, oh, what was your gender at birth? Not what you foolishly think about yourself today. But when you popped out of your mama's womb, what were you then? And so biblical anthropology gives you a solid basis to understand the nature of man. And so, part of understanding that is the sinfulness of man. If you don't get that, if you miss that, you're going to assume all of the wrong things about man. So listen to this confession. Read along. You can read along with me there. The bottom of page 673 is chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Number one, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. All becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of body, of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin, was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. In other words, as they're born. And now being conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Now, that's pretty extreme. And wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So you see the very simple explanation from our confession as to the sinfulness of man. And you can see why there could be an entire semester taught on the anthropology of man. The wicked are with us, and they are us, unless you are freed from your sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked will be with us until Jesus returns. And the propensity in your flesh toward wickedness will be with you until you meet the Lord Jesus face to face. It is something that we are challenged with every moment of every day. It's that remaining wickedness in us. And if you don't mortify the deeds of your flesh, if you are not constantly putting your body under subjection to the Word of God, you're going to constantly fall and stumble. This is why, as one speaker said, our life is a life of repentance. We live repenting day by day throughout the day because none of us are perfect. None of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are righteous within ourselves. In fact, Paul said if we intend to somehow escape the wicked of this world, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said if we're to escape the wickedness of this world, you're going to have to die. Or maybe something else. We'll look at what he says here and it'll help. Here's how he said it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9. Now remember what chapter 5 is dealing with contextually. Paul is talking to them about wickedness in their midst, sin in the midst of the church, and they're dealing with it. Their lack of dealing with it appropriately, their lack of taking it to task and getting it out of their church. And this is what he said to them. I wrote unto you in an epistle. So 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, if you think about the number of letters that we know he wrote to them. Now, maybe he wrote more letters, but There was an epistle he wrote sometime before 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, because he said, I had written this in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now, we don't have that epistle. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. But in that particular epistle, he writes to them not to company with fornicators. And they're not getting it, apparently. They're not fully understanding it, so he's repeating some things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, which would then, what, be 3 Corinthians, he reminds them of things that they didn't correct in 1 Corinthians. And, I mean, this is the nature of life. Every time a pastor gets up in the pulpit, he harps on such and such. Yeah, it's because you keep doing it. And I do too. We need somebody harping on it, you know? I mean, why do people buy albums and CDs and download music? Because they're going to listen to them over and over and over and over and over. Don't get upset because the preacher keeps sounding like a broke record. Because I'm going to tell you, I'm going to sing the song over and over to you that's much more important than whatever song you're listening to on your iPod or your phone. The song I'm singing has eternal ramifications. And so don't begrudge it when the pastor's on that hobby horse again, trying to help you and train you. What was it? Is it 10,000 hours, Pastor Josh, when you finally mastered something? I hadn't preached 10,000 hours on each subject yet. So just give me some time. We'll get there. And not in this life. But we're going to work toward it. So he tells them not to company with fornicators. Notice in verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Now, I'm not talking about everybody in the world that's fornicating, or everybody in the world that's covetous, or everybody in the world that's extortioners, or everybody in the world that's idolaters. Because if that's the case, if you're not going to company with these people, you must needs go out of the world. You'll have to leave the planet. You'll have to go somewhere they are not. And some have argued that he didn't mean die, but that he meant, and this becomes a justification for this, he meant you need to go into a monastery if you want to really separate yourself from the covetous, the extortioners, the fornicators, and the idolaters. Or maybe for a lady, she needs to go into a convent. You need to separate from the wicked some way. Well, I've got news for you. If you went to the extent of moving and living alone on a mountaintop, it would not be long till you discovered that you brought the sinner up there with you. Very quickly, you would be sitting on that mountaintop and you would begin to begrudge the rock under your bottom. And you would begin to begrudge the fact that you've got to go get some firewood for that little fire to keep you warm on top of that mountaintop. And that the garment you were wearing needs a button replaced. And that your tummy was hungry and you wonder why the Lord wasn't sending manna to you since you had separated yourself from all the evil. We would begin to prove ourselves to be everything that we were trying to escape. Because the real problem is our own heart, it's not our neighbor. Because once our own heart gets right, all of a sudden we have a totally different opinion about our neighbor. I notice people that are really trying to walk with the Lord seem to have the greatest love for their neighbor, no matter how stupid their neighbor is. But it's the ones that have the biggest trouble with their neighbor, either in the church or next door to them, or maybe right in their own house, that really start off with a heart problem. It's a heart problem. And it's because of our wickedness in our hearts. So leaving this world by isolation is absolutely not the answer. Secondly, they do not warn David for the wicked alone. Not just because there are wicked people out there, because a wicked person out there is really no harm to you. But there is the potential deeds of the wicked. Just because I know that there's a bad guy in Russia, I'm not real concerned about a bad guy in Russia. I'm concerned about the bad guy next door to me, the one close at hand, the one who can legitimately do me immediate harm. They bend their bow, is the description here. This is what the wicked do. They bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. There is this immediate dealing with the righteous by the wicked that we should be concerned with. And that's what they're trying to tell David. You need to be very concerned with this because we're watching what's happening. The bow is bending, the arrow is on the string, they're taking aim, that they can privily shoot at the upright in heart. It was the seed of the serpent in the book of Genesis that was against the seed of the woman, and it has never changed. Mankind comes into this world, he is destined for death. What happens between the time that he's born and he dies is a struggle in wickedness. It's a struggle. As the writer of the book of Job says, that our life is like those sparks that just go up into heaven. The New Testament describes our life as a vapor. It appeareth for a little while, and it's gone. And it's in that tiny window that we have a chance to serve the Lord and to properly worship Him on this earth. During that intervening time, if we're the elect, we will be saved. We will become the sworn enemy of the old dragon. And the old dragon will shoot at us. You just have to accept that that's what will happen. In fact, Paul calls those arrows that are being shot darts that will be flung at us. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16, it says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." They're going to be shot. And you have to take up the correct armament, which is the shield of faith. And with that shield, you will be able to quench those darts. And it's written in such a way that if you were living in Ephesus and the letter came to your church, and the elder of the church there, maybe it was Timothy at the time, and he's writing to you, and Timothy's reading it, you would understand immediately what he was talking about with a shield being able to quench the fiery darts, because one of the things that a soldier did in battle before he went to battle is there would be a coating on the front of his shield of leather or cloth or something that would absorb water, and they would immerse their shields in water and bring them up and go into battle, because if a fiery dart was shot into this wet substance, it would fizzle out. And that's the way that it's presented here, is that one writer, I think it was J.C. Ryle, made the comment, as we've been baptized, it's like an external display before the enemy that we have done all that was required by us and the ordinances of God to prepare ourselves against battle. He wasn't suggesting that baptism somehow blocks this, but when you're going into battle and there's imminent death, you're doing all you can to preserve your life. And if you're going to go into this spiritual battle, you ought to do everything you can to best preserve your life through church membership, faithful keeping of the ordinances, including baptism. All of these things are the natural consequence of becoming a Christian, is that these are the things that occur after you become a Christian. You're going to do these things. It just makes sense. Just like going into battle. You don't go into battle without your shield. You take your shield with you. Notice there in verse number 2, his enemies have all have advanced weaponry of the day. They have the most advanced weaponry that is used during that day. Not everybody had bows and arrows, and not everybody had swords. Some people had a shepherd's staff, and that was their only weapon, or a sling, and that was what they had. But if you had a bow and you had a sword and you were skilled with it, well, you had the most advanced weaponry of the day. He sees the strength of this artillery against him, and like I said, they don't just have rocks and sticks. They have things that can reach out and touch you. They have military-grade weaponry ready to shoot him. And secondly, they have an advantage. You'll notice the text, they're going to privily shoot. They're not going to just stand out. I remember as a kid when we were reading about the military tactics of the British against the Americans when they were coming over here to try to collect the taxes. Interesting. They were coming over to collect the taxes, and they came armed. Well, anyway, funny, isn't it? And they were coming over, and there was a bunch of folks that said, no, you can't have our taxes, even if you're going to draw a sword, and even if you're going to do these kind of things. The British would line up, just like the European model, all in ranks, you know. And then they would start loading, and the guys behind them would shoot. And they'd start loading, the guys behind them, you know, and they would all line up. And everybody, whoever can load the fastest and shoot the most, that's who won the battle. And you know, so here they go. And they said, one of the generals from, or I guess he was a general, can't remember what he was, but one of the military leaders from Great Britain said, we hate fighting some of these people because they hide in trees and in ditches and in holes and they shoot at us privily. I thought, hey, well, there it is. There's the Bible verse. So they're hiding out. You can't just see them to shoot them. So they came lined up ready to fight and people started shooting at them. The Americans were taking their cues from the Indians. And hey, this is how the Indians would battle. You know, they would hide out and get in the woods and use the woods for cover. And you know, it was a very smart way to fight. And they discovered very quickly that was the best way to take the battle to them. Well, this is exactly what the Scripture says was going to happen to them. They're going to surprise them with either an ambush, or they may be like snipers, waiting for him to step through an open door and to get him unawares. Or maybe he's just traveling down a road and out from behind a rock, these enemies are going to get him. This is an apt description of the ministry against Christians of Satan. He is subtle. He doesn't come to you with overt, open temptation unless you are already a weak, weak believer who he knows he can take captive at his will. And the Bible describes the level of believers like that, that can be just taken captive at the devil's will because they are setting themselves up for destruction. And so here, David's being warned. Hey, look, this could happen, you know. And the devil is waiting for you the moment you step through the door every day. And I think it's more the moment your eyes open. And, you know, you wake up in the morning and, well, the devil's waiting to try to make havoc of your life. And to try to discourage you in every way possible. And if you've never suffered with depression or anxiety or stresses that cause you to get down, you might not can appreciate that type of attack. But there are people that will wake up in the morning and immediately become overburdened with the idea of what is facing them for that day. And they forget that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You look at the one that's facing you, but you're like, wait a minute. He's not greater than my God. There's one within me that's greater than this. And that's the one I've got to rely on. And so you sling your feet out of bed and you put on your armor and you pick up your sword. And when you're sitting there drinking coffee, you lift your helmet visor so you can drink your coffee. And, you know, you rattle your armor around and you put your sword in your other hand. But you've got your sword, you've got everything ready when you wake up in the morning. You don't wait until you're heading out to work to turn on your Bible for your Bible reading. You needed it already. Trust me. If you live and breathe in this world, you need immediate help from the Lord when you open your eyes to avoid sin. Because the temptations will be upon you. The bacon's not going to be cooked right. The coffee won't taste right. Where is your work jacket? Who stole your lunchbox? And you're the only person that uses it, but someone stole it. I mean, there's something going on. And it happens to us from time to time, if not nearly every day. The devil is shooting at you privily in ways that you don't expect. Dear Saint, this is when Satan seems to be most effective, is when we least expect him. We're told to take heed lest we fall, because when we think we're at our strongest, we just may be at our weakest. We can fool ourselves because we don't understand biblical anthropology. You don't understand the innate weakness of your flesh and how you must be walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh from the time you rise till the time you go to bed. You remember the children of Israel were going into enemy territory and they were told exactly what they were supposed to do when they went into enemy territory. And the warning that was given to them, it needs to be given to us as well. Exodus 34:12, it says this, "Take heed to thyself." That's a good warning. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Know thyself. Know your own weakness. Know the challenges that are going to be coming to you and know how you normally respond to those challenges. How many of you know there's this one person at work, the minute that you see them coming around the corner, you know they've got a complaint in their hand. They've got something wrong with that piece of equipment. They've got something wrong with this workstation. They're complaining about a particular employee. They're upset with you about something. They were shorted 15 cents on their paycheck. Whatever it is, you know when you see them first thing. Some of you own your own businesses and you know there's that client every Thursday. Every Thursday when I go to their house, I know what's going to happen when I get there. They're either going to try to talk me down on the dollar. They're either going to try to add something else to my duties without wanting to pay for it. They're going to complain about what I did last week. I mowed over their dog, you know, something, whatever it is you're doing for a living out there. You know full well, these are the temptations that assail us. First thing. And we immediately want to become angry and defensive. We want to lash out. He says, take heed to thyself, because here's the danger. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, that you're going to agree with their heathen ways, that you're going to unite with them in some kind of covenantal agreement to sin. Because he says, lest it be a snare, for a snare in the midst of thee. It can catch you up if you're not careful. It would be a danger for them to enter into any kind of covenant with the ones that they were going to be occupying their land, because eventually it'll be a snare to them. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. The devil cannot have fellowship with Jesus. And likewise, the upright in heart means he is naive. He is naive. Now, being naive is looked upon as a very negative thing in this world. Oh, they're so naive. As though that's a horrible thing. But the idea here is that they're shooting at the upright in heart. They're not expecting it. They are innocent in their expectations. They are going thinking the very best. And that's what we're commanded to do. We're to think the best. We're to go thinking the best. When Paul writes of charity to the Corinthian church, he tells them that those that are charitable or charity believeth all things. This is not some silly ignorance to danger as much as it is a desire to believe something good about a present situation. I have time to tell. Yeah, I got time to tell you this. How many of you heard about the carjackings recently in Jackson, Mississippi? Anybody heard about that? A couple of you have. In Jackson, Mississippi. Jackson, Mississippi. The sheriff was warning people because the citizens of Jackson, Mississippi were so hospitable and so kind. The sheriff said, look, if somebody bumps into you at a stop sign out on a county road somewhere, do not stop the car. Call 911 and keep driving. In other words, drive away from the scene of an accident, because there were so many carjackings that were happening in a 2-month period. Somebody would have their hood open on the side of the road. And what does somebody in Jackson, Mississippi do? Pull over. Hey, buddy, you need a hand with that? And out of the woods comes a fella with a gun. Oh, well, what's going on? Nothing. Give us your money and your keys and take your pants off. It undress them. I mean, wow. Jackson, Mississippi? Well, that's right. Even in Jackson, Mississippi. Because these people were naive in the best sense of the word. They were trying to believe all things. These are neighbors. A neighbor just bumped into my car. Oh my, they were probably looking at their cell phone. It was a little bump, wasn't enough to amount to anything, but I better get out and make sure everything's okay. Stick them up. David was warned that while he might think he had great friendship with some of his contemporaries, that they were wicked. They had bent the proverbial bow and they intended to destroy him. It was their goal to injure him. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, we would have liked to have been sent forth as something a little tougher than sheep, wouldn't you think? But that's what Jesus did. He sent us. He knew. He knows best. And he sent them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't know if you understand anything about shepherding. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen a real wolf in your life. I've seen coyotes. Skinny, pesky looking, pathetic creatures. But a wolf? That's a whole different story right there. Almost two times the size of a typical coyote, with a head almost three times the size of a coyote. A big, mean creature. And a sheep. Most of you know what a goat looks like. I don't know if any of you have ever kept sheep, but they're worse than goats. And he says, off you go into the midst of wolves. So what does he tell them to do? "Be ye therefore wise as serpents." Take on the subtlety of a serpent, but be as harmless as doves. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues." This is the warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His disciples. And so, if these people were friends of David, they were saying, you need to beware. Be careful because of what these folks might do. If they're enemies, it's the warning. The wicked have bent their bows. They're ready to get you, David. And they're going to get you when you're not expecting it. But David's answer to them, like I said, is in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. God's got this thing. God's got this thing, as bad as it is. The fears that assail me, the doubts and the worries. God's in control. And that's where we need to reside. Knowing that the Lord will protect us. He'll care for us. But we need to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. Father, thank You for Your kindness in giving us this passage of Scripture to be a reminder to us, as so many times we forget that all things are not perfect in this world. Everything that glitters is not gold. But we have to be careful and wise and absolutely trusting. Father, I pray now that You would bless the next hour, that we might come to it with an attitude of worship, prepared to hear Your word preached and to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.